Okay. Hallelujah. Lord, it's a privilege to be here this morning in your presence. May the anointing of your Holy Spirit be with us, continue with us as you are, and speak into our spirits that we may find inspiration in your service in Jesus' name for the glory of God, Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a beautiful facility you have. You are blessed. Do you know, when I was pastoring all those years in Geneva, we were paying, I've got to figure it out now, but let me get it right, round about, I think it was about $12,000 a month rent for the facility. And here you are, you've got a beautiful facility. You are blessed. Hallelujah. I'm sure that you know that today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost. You will receive power after that. The Holy Spirit is come upon you. Pentecost is the greatest story after the death of Christ and the resurrection for the Christian, because we are imparted with power. The devil doesn't like us to have the Kalashnikov of the Holy Spirit, and over the years has actually caused confusion concerning it. We actually look at the 20th century, from 1900 right through the 20th century into the 21st, as the time when the church really recognized the power of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost never stopped. It just got sort of obscured. In the revivals of Moody and Finney, people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues. Write down history, they did. Martin Luther did. We could go on naming and naming. But you know, in one way, something like what happened to the Aboriginal Australians seemed to have happened in some church circles. What happened with the Aborigines? You probably don't know this. By the way, I was born in Britain, but I'm an Aussie by adoption. And since I was 17 years old, which is a long time ago, 1962. I know you will all gasp and say, you don't look that old, but never mind. God's good. The Aborigines in Australia had never equated that the Sex Act caused babies to be born. Now, can you figure that? They're the only people I know that had never figured it out. At least some of the tribes had never figured it. So, going back to about the year 1900, there was a lot of confusion in America particularly, but all over the world actually, about what constituted and how could you know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Methodists at that time thought it came as a third blessing. First blessing was salvation, the second blessing was sanctification, and that was a third blessing. Everybody had, at that time, different theories. Now, in a little place called Topeka, Kansas, put your hand up if you know the story, I won't repeat it. One lady knows it, of course, Pastor knows it, but some of you, I'll tell you the story, it's an interesting story. So, in Topeka, Kansas, there was a young group of people, and they were young, and there was a pastor there, and he was a young pastor, called Charles Parham. And they had a Bible school that was named a bit like your church. It was a faith Bible school. The only book they looked at was the Bible. So Charlie Parham, he had a preaching engagement, And he asked his students, he said, I want you to search the scriptures and tell me, what was the common denominator, what is the common denominator of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And he went away, and he did his preaching, and when he came back, he was actually very, very surprised, because all of his Bible students independently had come to the same conclusion looking at the New Testament. They told him this. The common factor was, sometimes there were tongues of fire, sometimes there were this, but the common factor, the common denominator, was that the people spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now, what that meant was that Charlie Parham and the rest of his students had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit according to the book of Acts. That's what it meant. So they set about praying to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the expectation that when they did, they would speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that was really the birth of a great enlightenment. It spread, of course. There was the Welsh Revival, the Azusa Street Revival of 1906, and on and on. I want to share with you, before I go on, this sermon might be a little bit like a Chinese meal this morning. You know what the thing is about a Chinese meal is? It lacks a theme. There's a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of something else. We'll see whether we get a theme out of it or not. So, I remember many years ago speaking with some Baptist friends way back in Oz in the 60s. And they were a bit confused. They said, well, you know, what about John chapter 20? Well, let me tell you about John chapter 20. Let's turn to it in our Bibles. You see, it's very, very important when you read the scripture to get the chronology right as well as everything else. John chapter 20 verse 1 says this, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And you know the rest of the story. It's the day of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you read on down in verse 19, we are told, then the same day at evening. So what day is it? It's the day of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were closed, Jesus came, stood and said, peace be unto you. And when he so said, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. Now you talk about an understatement. That is one of the greatest understatements in history. But Jesus went on to say to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Has anybody ever breathed on you and you smelt garlic? Well, they didn't smell garlic, but Jesus breathed on them. And he said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Now, the question is, when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, did they actually receive the Holy Spirit at that moment? Or was he giving a prophetic command? And did the breathing signify the rushing mighty wind on the day of Pentecost that would be the breath of the Lord? Well, the evidence actually is conclusive, because if you read the very next few verses, you'll read verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, wasn't there when Jesus came. So if the disciples actually received the Holy Spirit at that moment, Thomas missed out. He wasn't there for Jesus to breathe on them. But when the disciples went on to talk to Thomas later on, they said, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." But they never said, "We've received the Holy Spirit." Now, if you turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 describes the day of ascension when Jesus went up. Now, can somebody tell me how many days this was after the day of the resurrection? 10, no, not 10. Somebody else? Who said? Did I hear 40? Well, Pentecost is the 50th day. It wasn't the 50th day because before that, on the 40th day, Jesus ascended. Okay? So we're talking about it. Now, note this. We're talking about weeks after the day of the resurrection, just as Jesus is ascending, he said to them, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Not many days hence. So, John chapter 20 was in effect a prophetic command. And they obeyed it. They went to the upper room, and chapter 2, of course, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Hallelujah. And the power of the Holy Spirit descended, and they spoke with other tongues, and everybody was amazed. So that's what we're celebrating today. We are celebrating the birth of the power of the church and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Satan cannot stop and that terrifies every devil. Hallelujah. So if you've not got your Kalashnikov, we always had, in the church I went to in Australia, we'd have prayer meeting, tarry meetings at night especially, for people to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I remember the devil had told me one big lie. He said I was so much of a sinner. Actually, he was trying to tell me I'd committed the unforgivable sin and that I was lost. And I'd go down, and I was going to church, but I actually had no hope. Now, God's only spoken to me in an audible voice twice in my life thus far, like you can hear me with your ear. And I'd prayed, and I'd fasted, and I'd not received the Holy Spirit, and the devil kept turning this thought over in my mind. I'll tell you, when whom Satan wants to destroy, he tries to drive crazy. You know that? Repetition, 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 repetition. And the only answer to the devil's repetition is to ignore it and walk away. Just ignore it, friend. Just ignore it. But anyway, I didn't know enough to ignore it. And he was pretty persuasive. But it was a Sunday night, 1964. It was the week before Easter. It was Palm Sunday. And I was so low. In the church there, I'd gone in the morning, came at night, and as usual, I walked down, but actually, I had no faith and no hope, and that was going to be the last Sunday I was going to be in church, because I thought there's no hope. And as I went and knelt at the altar there, God spoke to me in an audible voice, and he said this, "It's a lie of the devil that you can't receive the Holy Ghost." Repeated it a second time, "It's a lie of the devil you can't receive the Holy Ghost." Repeated it a third time, "It's a lie of the devil you can't receive the Holy Ghost." I'll tell you, friends, I lifted my hands up then and began worshiping, and before I knew it, bang, the power of the Holy Spirit came into me, gushed out of my innermost being. I began to speak in other tongues, and for an hour and a half, with my eyes closed on a platform like this, I walked up and down with my eyes closed for an hour and a half in the Spirit, not bumping into anything, just praising God and worshiping. It is a lie of the devil that we can't receive the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. And for some reason, when I was reading the book of Mark in my daily devotions, I was reading the story of the Gadarene swine. And I thought about something I'd never thought before. It's found in St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And it talks about, you know the story well, I'm sure, the man that was possessed with demons. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, not with chains. Before that, it says he's got an unclean spirit. He actually had a legion of unclean spirits. Somebody tell me how many is in a legion. 3,000? About 3,000. A Roman legion. This man had 3,000 spirits in him, and the head spirit was the spokesman that spoke out of him sometimes. And I began to think about the state of this man living in the tombs. And verse 5, try to picture it, night and day in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, I know everybody was terrified of him. They never went near the tombs. They never went where they heard the howling. And he cut himself. What was going on in this man, possessed with a legion of demons? All kinds of things in his mind, but there was one little glimmer, but that little glimmer made him realize that what was wrong with him, and he cut himself and he wanted to die, and he'd scream. He could not find deliverance. And as he, all he could do was scream at his state and try to kill himself. What was going on in this poor man's mind? The demons possessed him and lied to him. And the supernatural strength to cast chains aside. But that one little glimmer of light, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now, it wasn't the devils. That one little piece that was left of him ran and worshipped. And of course, Jesus said to him, "What's your name?" And it wasn't the man that spoke, we know, but it was the demon. It was the head unclean spirit. Said, "My name is Legion, but we are many." And the Lord took authority and set the men free. And you know the story. A legion of this, the head demon said, "Don't let us be left without a body. Let's go. That he would not send them away out of. And so there was, we're told, near the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And 2,000 swine ran and committed suicide because they couldn't stand having a demon inside them either. In some cases, two demons, because there was a whole legion that had left this man. Oh, the power to be set free. Jesus said, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I don't know about you, but I want power. I don't want power for power's sake, like the politicians. It's the power of love that delivers. That's the kind of power we have as Christians. I remember quite some years back when the communists were in charge of Romania. One boy escaped. He's called Nicholas. His dad was a pastor. And he trained himself to swim. He covered himself in grease one night, and he swam across the great river Danube that was miles long, wide at that stage. But to get there, he had to wind his way through the forest to get to the banks of the Danube. And of course, the forest was guarded by armed patrols all the time. And as Nicholas went into the forest, he lost his bearings, lost his way. And he prayed to God. He said, Lord, I need your direction. And he saw a swarm of fireflies, and the Holy Spirit said to him, follow them. And these fireflies wound their way through the forest, avoiding the guards. And after about, I think it was about half an hour, they brought him safely to the banks of the River Danube. He swam across, made his way to Yugoslavia, and finally ended up in our church in Geneva, Switzerland. The God is the God of great deliverance. But then, sometime later, he brought another pastor to us, also from the Eastern Bloc, who told us this story. And this story was one of the most wonderful and unbelievable stories I'd ever heard. And it was this. A Christian pastor that he'd met had been thrown into the prison in Siberia. But he kept preaching, this pastor, to the prisoners. And the guards were so mad with him, and the authorities told him, if you don't stop preaching, you're out. But he wouldn't stop preaching. So they took him in a helicopter one day, and the helicopter went north, 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 over past the forests, over the ice tundra, and right into the ice cap, and they threw him out. The helicopter was close to the ground, maybe about 8 feet. They just threw him out into the ice to die of cold. He'd been flying for a long time, this helicopter, and it went away. And the man was there. And the one thing he'd feared in his life, one of the great fears was to die of cold. And he said, oh God, God, don't let me die of cold. And immediately after, he'd prayed this prayer, in the distance, he saw a huge white polar bear trundling towards him. He thought, God's heard my prayer. This creature is going to send me to eternity. And indeed, the bear trundled to him. Put its great paws around him, its great arms. But instead of crushing him, it lifted him up, pressed him gently to its bosom, and it began walking. And it walked and walked, and it took him to this ice den where the bear lived. And the bear slept with him that night and kept him warm. The man was overcome with weakness. All he could do was lay there. The bear went away. But later in the day, as the Arctic sun was going down, it came back. And it was carrying a bag. And it brought the bag, and it laid the bag beside the man, and in the bag was food. The man ate, this pastor ate. The bear then cuddled beside him and kept him warm all night long. And this happened for 3 consecutive days. The bear would go away, and each night it would come back with another bag with food in it. After 3 days, the man had recovered quite some strength, and the bear once again took the man to his bosom and began walking south, 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 south for hour after hour after hour through the tundra, finally into the beginnings of a forest. They went into the forest. The bear put him down and went off, and he saw the bear no more. And as the man was there, listening, he could hear the sound of human activity. There was actually a prison party in that forest cutting down trees. So he went to them and he presented himself to them and he told the story. And they looked at him in amazement. And the chief said to him, the chief guard said, "You'd have to think we were crazy to believe that story." He said, "But I do, and I'll tell you why." He said, "Look over there." And he looked, and he saw all the bags of the prisoners' lunches that had been taken. And the guard said, "Every day for the past 3 days, one of those bags had mysteriously vanished, and we didn't know why." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God can deliver you even with a polar bear. Hallelujah. I'm reminded of another story. We had in our church a lady. She was Princess Sophie. She was the granddaughter, is the granddaughter, of Emperor Haile Selassie. And she told me her story and the story of her mother. Now, as a girl, she, with her parents, would be flown all over the world in Emperor Haile Selassie's private jet. They'd meet the queen and all kinds of dignities. That was her background. But then came the coup against Haile Selassie. The rebels killed all the males in the family. They killed her husband. She was pregnant with her first child. Her husband never lived to see his child. And they took Sophie and her mother to throw them into prison. But you know what the very last thing her mother did was? She took a Bible, a small Bible, and hid it in her sari. And she was thrown into the prison. It wasn't a prison for political prisoners, which it should have been. They just threw them into the common prison with the criminals. And there in that prison, her mother, the daughter of Haile Selassie, and Sophie, they preached and they held Bible studies, and people were converted. That was under the Marxists. And then the Muslims came, and the Muslims threatened her, said, "You stop preaching, we'll let you out." But you know, she wouldn't stop preaching. For 13 years, confined to a terrible prison in Ethiopia, her mother and she, they preached to the prisoners. After 13 years, through the influence of the British, they were let into house arrest, and finally they were freed. But for 13 years, she was willing to stay in that prison and preach to the people. Now, it is the power of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that does that. Hallelujah. You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I remember back in the 60s in Australia when I was first saved, I'd walk around the streets and occasionally I'd see in yellow chalk, in the most beautiful copperplate handwriting, the word eternity written on the pavement. So I asked the boy who'd brought me to the Lord about it. He said, "Oh, that's Mr. Eternity. Nobody really knows him, but he's been doing it for years." This is the story of Mr. Eternity. Back in the 1930s, there was a little man, a nobody, born to a mother that was a prostitute, into a family that drank and were absolutely hopeless. His name was Arthur Stace. And so he grew up like his parents, a drunkard and a hopeless wreck. But one day, he went into a church, and the Holy Spirit convicted him of sin. And he went out of that church into the park in Sydney, and he asked God into his life to forgive his sins. About 6 months later, he was in church, and there was an evangelist preaching, and this evangelist said, "Oh, if only I could get people to think about eternity. If only I could tell them eternity, eternity." Now, Arthur Stace couldn't read or write. But this went into his spirit. And God gave him the ability to write this word eternity in the most beautiful copperplate. The pastor of the Baptist church there had made him the janitor and the caretaker. Arthur Stace would get up at 4 o'clock every morning. He'd pray for an hour and ask God's direction where he should go that day. And he'd go out with his chalk, and nobody ever saw him or knew who it was for, I think it was about 20 years, until one day his pastor saw the chalk and saw him early one morning, said to him, "Are you Mr. Eternity?" And Arthur said, "Yes, I am." By this time, he was married and cleaned up his life, of course. He was. So he'd go out and all over Sydney, from the 30s to the 60s, he'd write this word, eternity, just to make men think. It's estimated that he wrote the word eternity 500,000 times. If you go into the square in front of the great Gothic post office in Sydney, in Martin Place, you will see a plaque there inscribed with that beautiful copper plate on copper, eternity, as a tribute to him. But more than that, when the year 2000 rolled around, the great harbor of Sydney is about the first place that sees the new millennium. and they have the most fantastic firework display. But in the year 2000, there on the Sydney Harbour Bridge, broadcast to billions around the world, was in that beautiful copper plate handwriting, but huge, eternity. And then when they opened the Olympics that year, the same thing for the Australian team. One little man who could do nothing when he was saved. He couldn't even read or write, but God gave him one ability. And he used it, getting up at 4 o'clock every morning, praying for an hour for God's direction. God only knows how many people he influenced, and he would never have known that all around the world his message would be spread. Hallelujah. This is the power of love. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power after that. The Holy Ghost is come upon you. Don't you want some of that power? Jesus said, you will be witnesses for me. No matter where you are, or how you are, or who you are, you will be witnesses for me. I remember some years ago, my wife Lorna and I were visiting the castles and the palaces of India. We had a private car, and we'd stay in the most beautiful palaces, and we got to the palace at Jodhpur. Magnificent building. The Maharaja had built this palace actually in the early years of the 20th century. I think it took him about 20 years to build. And in building it, that because there was famine in the land, he'd saved the villagers and commissioned them to build this palace, and he'd fed them twice a day for 19, 20 years. That was the story behind the palace. And we woke up in the morning. There weren't many people staying in it, actually. We had the Maharaja's guest room. And as we walked into one of the private rooms downstairs, where they were displaying many of the jewels and so on, there was a lady there, very distinguished Indian lady, regal bearing, with the most beautiful sari, dripping with jewels, gold bangles and everything. So we went up to her, and we began talking to her. And it turned out she was the aunt of the Maharaja, her name Biggie, and she was like the public relations officer. But she said to us this, though, so she said, unfortunately, the Maharaja is not here. Now, I think I knew the story at that time, that one of his sons had been found dead in a swimming pool. It was reputed that he'd been killed. And she said, the Maharaja's son, this was the only one living, he was playing polo. And there was an accident. He fell off his horse. And he's in a coma. He's been in a coma, I think, for more than 10 days, maybe going up 2 weeks at that time. And the son's in the hospital in Jaipur, Pink City, and the Maharaja's there, and his sister has come over from England. And I looked at her, and I heard this story, and I remembered what the father had done in helping all those poor people. Now, these are Hindus. This is Rajasthan. But I felt the love of God come up in my heart towards this man whose son was only remaining son
was in a coma in Jaipur. And I, with my wife Lorna, I looked at Biggie and I told her this story. Well, first of all, I remembered this story that we used to go, my wife and I, every year to Thailand, to a beautiful, beautiful hotel there. And we met friends, the same friends every year. And one year, when they were back in England, these friends asked, could they come and visit us in Switzerland? They did. And she told us this story. She said, oh, she said, I've just been to the hospital to say goodbye to my sister. She's got less than 24 hours to live. Her kidney functions have stopped, her liver's, everything's stopping. And the doctors said she's got less than 24 hours. But she said, would you say a prayer for her? Now, I knew what she meant, you know. But we prayed, and the next thing they heard, the doctors themselves said, a miracle's happened. This lady, everything started again. Hallelujah. So I remembered that story. And I said to Biggie, together with my dear, beautiful wife, Lorna, I said, Biggie, I want to, can we pray for him? But I'm going to pray to Jesus. I want you to know I'm going to pray to Jesus. And you could feel the tangible presence of the Spirit of the Lord. Tears came into her eyes. Welled up. She said, oh yes, please. And we pray. We had to leave the palace the next day because we were going on our journey. We'd just been booked in 2 or 3 nights. But the next thing I heard was the Maharaja's son had come out of his coma. Praise the Lord. You will be witnesses for me. It matters not where. It matters not how. It matters not what your talent is or what your talents are not. If the love of God is moving in your heart and you have that wonderful experience of the baptism of the power of the Holy Spirit, God can and will use you. Last few months we've been in and out of Turkey. We bought a boat there. It's a long story. I won't go into it all. But Turkey, that was once the birthplace of Gentile Christianity, now is virtually entire Islamic. Christians are oppressed and persecuted there. In the entire country, there's only about 132,000 of all denominations, descriptions, and that's in a country of 60 to 70 million people. There's only about, according to the estimates that were told me by the Christians there, about 8,000 people that are baptized with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, charismatic. Anyway, we were there on our boat, and we wanted to find the local Christian community. And there was not, no church. No church sign, no nothing. Now, Marmaris has a huge expat population. Brits go there by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, so does many other people. It's a beautiful city. No church. So we asked around in the marina, and somebody said to us, oh, I remember that somebody died, a Brit died, and there was an American lady pastor called Susan who was asked, found, and conducted the funeral service. But we could never find this lady. Nobody knew anything. And you can't put a sign up. If you've got a recent church in Turkey, you can't put a sign up. They don't allow it. Oh, there are the historic monuments, but nothing else. How to find them? Now this city swells with hundreds of thousands of people in the season. Well, it so happened that my pal from America had come over from Texas, and he was staying in the hotel. And while he's in the hotel, the manager of the hotel went to him and said to him, are you a Christian? He said, I think you're a Christian. I wonder whether people can tell when you are around by the way you act, whether you're a Christian or not. He said, yes, I am. He said, yes, he said, you're like my ex-wife. You seem to be like my ex-wife. So Mike said, where is she? Can you give me her coordinates? Cut a long story short, we found his ex-wife. They were just having a little house meeting. Susan was over in Greece, but we went to this little house meeting. There were only about 7 adults, I think, maybe 9, including ourselves, the 3 of us, visitors, a few children. But there's a Turkish man there who was training to be a pastor, married to a Thai girl. And while we're there, he said to us, you know, we've been married 7 years. We've not been able to have children. And again, I remembered a story in the church in Geneva, how a couple came in from the street. She was so messed up inside the way they'd been living. The doctor said, you could never have children. And she'd gone to the doctor one day, sick, and the doctor had looked at her and said, are you telling me you don't know what's the matter with you? Again, to cut a long story short, she was pregnant, and she went on to have a number of children. That's the power of the Lord. So I remembered that story. When he said that, we prayed, and then some weeks afterwards, we'd gone away back to Europe, and then we just got back to Turkey, and he bumped into us on the street, and he said, my wife's pregnant, and we've calculated the time. It was at the time of prayer, hallelujah. She's since had a baby boy. Our God is able. You will be witnesses for me. You! Young man, you! Wherever you are, blessed are they that sow beside all waters. The thing I love about my wife is this, she's so bold with a witness. I don't think I've ever been in a taxi in the Philippines, and we've been in many, because we borrow the family car, but when we have to be in a taxi, that before the journey's finished, she's not asked the driver, are you a Christian? And often getting on to pray with them. And the same thing on an airplane. Put the person next door. We were in Malta a couple of weeks ago, checking out a berth for our boat. And in the beautiful high street of Valletta, one or two groups of Filipinos come down. So my wife's Filipino, of course, Filipina. She'll go up to them, begin talking. Oh, you're from the Philippines? Yes, yeah. Begin the talk. And do you know that this is the place where St. Paul was shipwrecked, Malta? And then she said, my husband will tell you the story. And then we go on and we tell the story in the middle of the street. And then after that, she'll say, have you got any prayer requests? Can we pray? And you know, before you know it, some of those kids, those young people, they'll be repenting and asking the Lord to forgive their sins. It's easy if you're bold. I prayed all my life, God, give me a holy boldness. You will be witnesses for me. I can see this place filled in the gallery when you're witnesses. Overflowing with joy, hallelujah, and testimonies. Our God is a great God. I'll tell you one final little story. But I better finish. I'll finish on this note. Knowledge is power. I'm a little bit political. And overseas, we watch the BBC World Service for the news. And the BBC had an ad. It was Malaysia, truly Asia. You may have seen it.
very nice, presents all the beautiful parts of Malaysia. But one of the things they said was this: a land of beauty, a land of diversity, a land of tolerance. Now, when they said that, I said to myself, that's an absolute lie. And I know it to be a lie, because I've got a friend who's he's Malaysian, ethnically Indian. He's the leader of a church in Sabah, which is part of Borneo, part of Malaysia. He was here in London with the Malaysian Navy, seconded to learn IT. He became an IT expert for the Malaysian Navy. They spent a lot of money on him. While he was here, he met a girl, a Korean girl, South Korean girl, who'd been at Harvard and was then at Cambridge University. They got married. I can't remember. I think I married them. He preached his first sermon in my church in Geneva, and I told him it was no good. I can't remember telling him, but he always remembered. He said, but he's a much better preacher now. I digress. But Clement, when the ship was going back to Malaysia, he'd witnessed and led to the Lord an Islamic boy in the Navy. The Malaysian authorities were so wild with him, they threw him out of the Navy. Do you call that tolerance? The Islamic countries are not tolerant. Tell that to all the British politicians. So I wrote to the BBC, because I know about the Press Complaints Council. And I told them this story. And I said, unless you take that out, unless you change your ad, I will take you to the Press Complaints Council. Guess what? They changed the advert. They no longer say Malaysia is a land of tolerance, because I proved to them it wasn't, and I threatened them with the Press Complaints Council. So we will be witnesses. Amen. And arm yourself with knowledge, and arm yourself with a holy boldness, but above all, arm yourself with prayer and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the Welsh revival, they knew how powerful the Sunday morning meetings would be by the number of lights the previous eve, the Saturday night, they could see trailing up the mountain. The higher the candles went, the more people were there praying, the more powerful was the meeting. It is prayer. Let's pray. Lord, give us all a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of fire. You are he that hears prayer. Increase our faith. May we have a great hunger for faith. May we have a holy boldness. And Lord, above all, may your name be glorified in our lives as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can do it. God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
As we close, I'd like us to stand and stand.